We are going to look at verses 31 through 35. Luke 7, 31 through 35. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 31, says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For the John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." There's an article that I read recently entitled "The Seven Reasons Why You Don't Have to Be Right." And this article explained all sorts of concepts related to those seven reasons that explained why it is that the author believed that a person doesn't need to be right. It even went so far as to say, quote, "It might be safe to say that the most human destruction is caused by man's obsessive need to have to be right." And as you can imagine, with this kind of an article being written by a secular website, that one of the areas that they criticized people needing to be right is the area of religion. And so people needing to be right about their God, people needing to be right about their beliefs. And the article was painting that as a negative thing, that it's not good to have to be right. The entire point of the article was to say that not having to be right, it encourages growth, and it encourages change, and all sorts of really positive things come from people that are not having to be right. And I get what the author's point was ultimately, and that the idea is that we shouldn't ultimately be harmful or destructive in our quest to be right. But the idea, and then of course they're talking about that we should listen to alternative views, we should encourage thinking, various different things like that. But from the Christian perspective, especially when it comes to God, it is a matter of life and death if you are right. So the idea of needing to be right, especially when it comes to who God is, what God says, being right is a matter of life and death. It's not just something that you can kind of think about in a philosophical way, that we just sort of talk about what could the possibilities be. But when we talk about God and when we talk about Jesus, getting Christ right is a matter of life and death. Knowing the right things about Jesus is a matter of life and death. We need to be right about Christ. The whole passage that we have for us in verses 31 through 35 carries with it that kind of a concept. The context has had to deal with rejecting Jesus. And as we had mentioned before in our introduction to last week's sermon, and the fact we didn't get to it, and that's why we're dealing with verses 31 through 35 this evening, what we had mentioned last week is that the Pharisees and the lawyers, these religious leaders, lawyers were those who interpreted the law. It's not like some dude's name with some dude's name on a billboard, and they're like, "Hey, are you hurt? Call Hurt," or whatever it is. It's that these people were lawyers in the sense that they dedicated and devoted their lives to interpreting the law of God. That's what a lawyer is in this context. And these people were rejecting Jesus, but what we mentioned last week is the reason why they're rejecting him is not because of things that they knew to be true about Jesus. They were rejecting him because they were wrong about Jesus. And so that's why we're talking about the idea of needing to be right or avoiding being wrong, and that being a matter of life and death, is because if we are wrong, then there is a huge problem. It's a matter of life and death. If we are right, it's a matter of life and death. And so with that in mind, there's a specific question that I think is a very urgent question to be asked tonight. And that is, what do you know to be true about Jesus? What do you know to be true about Jesus? What does Jesus actually mean to you? And that question is something that we can ask to somebody who is brand new to the faith or somebody who is seasoned in the faith. And by seasoned in the faith, I mean that they've been a Christian or that they've claimed to be a Christian for a very long period of time. What does Jesus mean to you? What do you know to be true about Jesus? And imagine how that fits into the concept of the book of Luke as a whole, because the whole goal of the Gospel of Luke is to provide Theophilus with that answer. What does it mean to Theophilus for Jesus? Does Theophilus have certainty as to who Jesus is? He's been taught things about Jesus, but does he have the certainty and the assurance that Jesus is what he has been taught to be? That's the entire point of the Gospel of Luke, is to find out what Jesus is, who Jesus is, what does Jesus mean? Do you know the truth for Jesus? And our context is a tool for beginning to answer that question within our lives. Because if you think about the Pharisees and the lawyers, these are the people that know the Old Testament. Many Pharisees would have had virtually the entirety of the Old Testament, if not the whole Testament, memorized. The lawyers would have been on the same playing field, and they would have been the individuals that would give you the interpretation of the law. They would tell you what the law would say, and they would use the law to settle disputes. What does Jesus mean to you? What do you know to be true about Jesus? There's various possibilities for that answer. We might know a lot about Jesus. We might have studied a lot about Jesus. We might have been thoroughly educated in the life and the work of Jesus Christ, drawing that information from the Scriptures. We might know something about Jesus. We might not know a lot about Jesus, but we might know some things about Jesus. Or we might not know anything about Jesus. We might not have ever heard anybody talking specifically about what Jesus did, who he is. What does it mean that Jesus accomplished the gospel? What does the gospel mean? Now, there's another category which might be a problem. And that category in answering that question is that some of us might actually believe things about Jesus, and those things might actually be wrong. We might believe things about Jesus that are not true, and those people in that category, they actually don't believe in Jesus, no matter how much they say they believe in Jesus, because they believe in things that are not true about Jesus, which means that they believe in the wrong Jesus. And we might be thinking to ourselves, there's no way that I believe incorrectly about Jesus. I believe in the right Jesus. And we might be thinking, this sermon might not necessarily be for me because I know the truth about Jesus. And I want us to really examine our lives, especially if we're in that category where we say, I know enough about Jesus and I don't need to have this kind of basic examination of who Jesus is. But if you think about the fact that for over 2,000 years, people in the Church Universal debated who Jesus is. For 2,000 years, it was never a settled issue for a lot of Christians, even though for the Orthodox Church and for the leaders of the Church, it was. It was always an issue that came up within the church. And it was one of the earliest issues that came up within the church. And that's when you think the church should have had the greatest degree of understanding about who Jesus is, because they were the closest to the original disciples who walked with Jesus. Some of them were even the disciples of the disciples, and yet that still did not prevent their being misunderstandings about Jesus. And I have a greater concern in the fact that I have even experienced this concept. When I was younger and before I was a Christian, there was this experience that I had, this exchange with individuals. They knew that I was a Christian. They knew that I believed in Jesus, or that I would profess to be a Christian. I said this was before I was a Christian. So they knew that I claimed to be a Christian and that I believed things about Jesus, but they had heard and understood things differently. And in fact, they were informed by that movie Zeitgeist. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that. Basically, the idea behind Zeitgeist is what a lot of atheists present, and that's that there's nothing unique about Christianity. Jesus is just a different telling of a religious story. It's a retelling, even. So when they confronted me with this, I didn't know enough about Jesus. I didn't know the right things about Jesus. I really didn't know Jesus at all, because the Jesus in my mind was somebody completely different than the Jesus in the Bible. So then when I was challenged like that, there wasn't an answer that I could give, and it thoroughly disturbed me. I was thoroughly shaken by that. In fact, that fueled a lot of my sinful, rebellious behavior when I was in high school, when I was in youth group. I also noticed at UNM in my recent Bible class that there were people who were visibly troubled in being challenged about who Jesus is, and that these individuals didn't have enough of the right information to argue against these misrepresentations of Jesus. And you could see how visibly troubled they were as well. Now, that's also a very significant idea from our context as well, because we've looked at previously the parable that Jesus gave about building your house upon the rock of Jesus Christ. But if you don't know enough about Jesus or the right things about Jesus, you could potentially be building your house on something that is not the rock of Jesus Christ, so that when, as Jesus said, those waters rise and they hit your house, you're liable to be shaken. And even to experience ruin and to experience being shipwrecked. It's a very real and serious question that I am asking us this evening about what we know to be true about Jesus Christ, and it's a matter of life and death. It's even a matter of how you experience life. Because that house that is built on the rock of Jesus Christ is the house that is immovable. It withstands all of life's circumstances. But if you don't have the right Christ, you can't expect to withstand life's circumstances. Or at least expect to withstand life's circumstances in a meaningful way. You might not be in that same position that I was in tonight, where people are specifically challenging you. Might not have experienced that already, but at some point you will. It seems like God is absolutely faithful to test those who claim to believe in His Son. And the way that He tests those who claim to believe in His Son is with an immeasurably difficult test. And that's the kind of hurt and pain and suffering that trials can bring. That's the parable of the soils, where Jesus had said that there was some soil that there was a seed, and the seed, the Word of God, landed on a specific kind of soil, and that it didn't take root into that soil's heart. And then it explicitly says, in times of trial and testing, that soil, which is a person, fell away. But God knows how to test the claims of individuals who claim to believe in His Son by putting pressure upon their life. And that the test is to demonstrate to that person and to those around that person whether or not their profession of faith is authentic. And as more and more pressure is applied by God upon that person, the person who is genuinely a believer in Christ will maintain their profession of faith. And the Bible in that parable is telling us that the person who does not have a genuine profession of faith, where that Word of God is rooted within their heart, that place where they genuinely believe, where there is no fooling anybody in their heart. That place, if they believe in their heart that God is who he says he is, that Jesus is who he says he is, the times of testing will squeeze upon a person's life so that those who are genuine maintain their profession, but those who are not genuine are those that don't really believe in Jesus. And so because that pressure is put upon their life, why would they endure such pressure for somebody that they don't really believe in? They fall away. But you may not be in that position, but that position is definitely going to hit you at some point. And what I want to challenge us this evening from the Gospel of Luke is to be right about Jesus. My hope is that in your pursuit to be right about Jesus and have the assurance that what you've been taught is that then none of us would have an excuse not to believe in Jesus. Those that believe in Jesus, or those that know the truth about Jesus, it's impossible for them not to believe in Jesus. Absolutely impossible. But for anybody that does not believe what is right about Jesus, and anybody who may not believe enough about Jesus, that those are individuals that have every excuse not to believe in Jesus. The one challenge that I also want to have, that if you're going to, God forbid, this evening, or one day in the future, if you're going to reject Christ, that you reject Christ on the basis of who he is and not on the basis of who he isn't. And that you refuse to believe in who he is. But I'm convinced that if we present to you the truth of Jesus Christ in his entirety and in his integrity, that it's impossible not to believe in him. People ultimately won't believe in Jesus, not because of what they know to be true, but because of what they believe that is not true. Let's see what happens when these Pharisees and these lawyers reject Jesus. See what takes place in their lives. So the first question that I want to ask in our context here that emphasizes the ultimate question of the entire passage is, what are these religious individuals like? We look at the lives of those individuals that reject Jesus. It's a very important question to ask. What are they like? And as we ask that question, we can examine our lives in comparison to the lives of those who reject Jesus and try to find out what the similarities are. So what are these religious individuals like? And the question that Jesus asks is a question that he can ask of us this evening. He asks in verse 31, "What shall I compare this people of this generation to, and what are they like?" So basically, the idea is, what are these people like? This generation of Jewish individuals, just the whole entirety of the Jewish nation, essentially, this generation, especially the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of those religious leaders, what are those guys like? What are the regular old Jews like? What are the people of this generation like? And what are we like? You see, that's a very important question. What are these individuals like? And as we begin to examine our lives and we try to find out, what do we believe about Jesus? What do we know to be true about Jesus? We can begin to ask ourselves that very same question. Are we like this first generation that Jesus was speaking to? But Jesus mentions it in Luke 7:32. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." That's what this generation is like. People playing the flute in the marketplace and not dancing, or people not dancing in response to the flute being played, and then people singing a funeral song. The sad song sung at a funeral to commemorate a person's life. That's what a dirge is. It's just a real sad, mournful song. And oftentimes in Jewish life, that would incorporate a lot of weeping and a lot of visible displays of mourning. So this generation is like people who sing a funeral song, but people in response don't weep. What on earth is Jesus talking about? Well, the idea is this, that the Pharisees and the lawyers are like brats. They are like children who don't behave well. And what he's talking about here is children in the marketplace who play a flute and people don't dance, and then sing a dirge and people don't weep. And the reason why I say that they're like brats is because what Jesus is talking about is like children who play a certain way, they do things a certain way, and then when they get together with other children, they expect those other children to do what they're doing. But oftentimes other children, they don't have that omniscience to know how other children play, and so they don't play the way that other children expect them to play. That's the idea in this context. As children sitting in the marketplace, and they play a flute, and they expect that people will dance to it. They sing a dirge, and they expect that people will weep in response to the dirge. And that's kind of how a brat would be, is then a brat who doesn't get their way then responds harshly. And that's what the Pharisees and the lawyers are like. Now, the reason why I would conclude that is because what Jesus says about playing a flute and people not dancing and singing a dirge and people not weeping is he likens that then to how they treat John and Jesus. Verse 31, for, in other words, I liken them to this generation. I liken this generation to children sitting in the marketplace doing this because John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. So when a man came eating and drinking, you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus' point in saying that these are like brats in the marketplace who get upset because people won't do what they expect them to do, the reason why I say that is because of how the Pharisees responded to John and Jesus. John's not who they want him to be. Remember, Jesus said that earlier. When you went out into the wilderness, what did you expect when you saw John? You expected all sorts of things, but then when John proved to be somebody you didn't want him to be, and he proved to be somebody that wasn't who you wanted him to be, that then they called him a demon, or said that he had a demon. So when they went out in the wilderness to see John, this great forerunner of Jesus Christ, when they went out into the wilderness, they expected to see something. And again, that was even what Jesus had said in the verses earlier. They expected to see something, and that what they ended up seeing is not what they expected, so then they attacked John. In fact, John's in prison right now, by the way. John is waiting his own execution at this point. And he's waiting his own execution because of this very fact that John was not who the people wanted him to be. And you guys all know that situation where I think it was Herod's daughter or something like that who did this dance, and Herod was like, oh yeah, I'm so pleased by this. Tell me whatever it is you want and I'll grant it to you. And she says, I want John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. Because she hated John, because John wasn't who she wanted him to be. John also wasn't who many of these individuals in this generation wanted him to be. They expected something different from John. And what's crazy then is that they take two concepts that he did that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, by the way, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and they reinterpreted that. They interpreted John's behavior to be something other than what it actually was. They weren't right about John. And they concluded that John, this great forerunner of Jesus Christ, was demon-possessed. At another point in Jesus' ministry, they're actually going to accuse that Jesus is demon-possessed. And they accuse Jesus as being demon-possessed because Jesus casted out demons. It's incredible the lengths that they would go to reject John the Baptist. But you'll notice that they rejected John the Baptist not because of the truth of John the Baptist. They didn't reject him because he's the new Elijah. They didn't reject him because he's the forerunner of the Messiah. They rejected him because they said he has a demon, which was false. But it wasn't just John, though. It was also Jesus Christ. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus ate bread, Jesus drank wine, but he was not a glutton and a drunkard. So Jesus shows up on the scene, the long-awaited Messiah shows up on the scene, and the people's response to him, or some of the people's response to him, is not some of the responses that we've seen in, like, Simon's life, in Anna's life, in Mary's life, in Elizabeth's life. Those were individuals that were thrilled out of their minds because they know the truth about Jesus. And here they are, the Pharisees and the lawyers, that are rejecting Jesus, not because he performed a miracle, or not because he's performed several miracles, not because he's proved that he can forgive sins on earth, that he has the authority to do so. They're rejecting him because he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They're not rejecting Jesus on the basis of who he is. They're rejecting Jesus on the basis of who he is not. Now you might say, well, isn't he technically the friend of tax collectors and sinners? Isn't that technically true? Well, in and of itself, that phrase could be true or that phrase could be wrong. The idea of him being a friend and of tax collectors and sinners, as in he spending time with them to call them to repentance and to demand their loyalty, then in that sense, he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The fact that he would go to tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees would reject them would be another indication of him being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But what the Pharisees are using that phrase for is they're doing something that he did, but they're misinterpreting it. The fact that he would be considered a friend of tax collectors and sinners is their way of saying he's okay with sin. In fact, that would be the indication of what some people think about Jesus today, that he's tolerant of sin. And I get that understanding from the fact that what they are accusing him of is also false, of him being a glutton and a drunkard. They're not accusing Jesus of a good deed. That's even happened on another occasion where it's like, for a good deed, you're going to stone me? And they say, no, for you being a man, make yourself out to be God. It's in the Gospel of John. When John heals a guy, and he heals a guy on the Sabbath even, he does all these amazing things, but when he heals this one guy, the Jews, this generation that he is speaking to here as well, they pick up stones to kill him. And Jesus is saying, are you going to kill me for the good deed that I do? They say, no, because you claim to be somebody we don't believe that you are. You make yourself out to be God. And of course, Jesus is God. He absolutely is God. He absolutely can make the claims that he has made. But you get the idea that they don't believe the truth about Jesus. They reject Jesus, and they reject him on the basis of who they think that he is when he is not. We've mentioned before in the parable, not the parable, but the actual account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. They think he's something other than what he actually is. And it even says in John 6, they try to make him king by force. They try to take Jesus and forcefully make him the Jesus that they want him to be. And the Jesus that they wanted him to be was this earthly political Messiah who was supposed to overthrow the Roman Empire for them. He was supposed to free them and make them a great nation on earth. And that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus even said, my kingdom's not of this earth. And the kind of king that he is king over all the earth, cannot be appointed there by any man, and that the purpose of him being our king is for our salvation and for us to worship him as our God, even. He wasn't the kind of king that the Jews wanted him to be, but they tried to make him the Jesus that they wanted him to be. So that's what we mean when I say that when they played the flute, nobody danced in response, sang a dirge, nobody wept. That illustration is for the way that the lawyers and the Pharisees treated John and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Was that they, the Pharisees and the lawyers, expected Jesus to be and do who they wanted him to be and what they wanted him to do. Second question to ask, what was their rejection like? What was their rejection like? This is such an incredible picture into the hearts and minds even of people today who reject Jesus. This is what somebody looks like when they reject Christ. This is what their rejection is. Notice the difference between how they accused John the Baptist versus how they accused Jesus. And notice the double standard and the inconsistency. John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine. And that was prophesied about him. And that was one of the ways that you know who John the Baptist is. So he came eating no bread, drinking no wine, and this generation had a problem with that. They said that because of that, he has a demon. Because who doesn't eat bread in Judaism? Who doesn't drink wine in Judaism? Those were very important concepts. In fact, we even looked at before about how David and his companions ate the bread of the presence. Bread and wine were a part of Jewish worship. And consuming those elements were even a part of Jewish worship. So how on earth could somebody who is a Jew, who claims to be a prophet of God, come on the scene and abstain from bread and wine? To them, completely inconceivable. There's no possible chance that this could be a true prophet of God. This is somebody who has a demon. He's demon-possessed. So obviously they have a problem with no bread and no drinking of wine. But notice verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And the idea from the context is eating bread and drinking wine. Jesus did drink wine. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. So if it was wrong for John to not eat bread and wine, and Jesus comes eating bread and drinking wine, shouldn't they be excited about the fact that Jesus is eating bread and drinking wine? If they're opposed to John the Baptist not eating bread and not drinking wine? And yet, how do they respond to Christ? They accuse him of overindulging in bread and overindulging in wine. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. Which, of course, wasn't true. Jesus isn't a glutton. He wasn't a drunkard. But you get the idea from the fact that there's a double standard here. There's an inconsistency. John had no bread, no wine. He has a demon. The Son of Man did have bread and did have wine. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And what that means when people go through that kind of extreme and when they use those kinds of inconsistencies and those kinds of double standards, you get the point. It's not that they have a thoroughgoing belief on bread and wine. That they have breadology and wineology. And in their section and doctrine, when it comes to bread and when it comes to wine, that they actually have a standard on what bread is and what wine is and people who consume it and people who don't consume it. It's the fact that they pinpointed something that they could nitpick with no reason in John the Baptist and in Jesus Christ. And that it created an inconsistency in their beliefs, but it's abundantly clear why there's an inconsistency. It's because they want to reject John. They want to reject Jesus. And that, again, their rejection, what does their rejection look like? Their rejection looks like rejecting John or Jesus, not on the basis of who they actually were, but to reject them because they're not who they want them to be, so they reject them on the basis of what isn't true. And then, of course, they were trying to amplify their criticisms of Jesus. Just look at all the sinners and the tax collectors that he's with. They're trying to discredit Jesus by the company that he kept. And again, the reason why Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and the reason why he was hanging out with sinners is because he came to save them. So that the tax collector would walk away no longer living as the scum and wretch of society as he was in extorting people for money. And that the sinner would no longer live as the sinner. That they would repent of the sin they were committing. And they would live in the newness of life that Jesus. Let me just say, it's not just some people who have to abandon their lifestyle. It's not just homosexuals that come to Christ and they drop their homosexuality. It's everybody who comes to Christ. They drop their former way of life and they take up their new way of life, which is a higher quality of life. It's that life built on the rock that I'm talking about that can withstand all of life's circumstances. It's an advantage in life. Can you imagine what people are like if they have no solid foundation and they get hit with the deaths of loved ones, they get hit with losses of jobs, they get hit with personal illness, physical illness, they're even just treated meanly, they're bullied, all sorts of different things like that, and they don't have the rock of Jesus Christ to stand on? People who are abused? And you can see the mess in people's life that are physically abused, verbally abused, sexually abused, all of those people without the rock of Jesus Christ to keep those waves from knocking them around, they end up having very problematic lives. Even to the point where they are diagnosed by the world as having a dissociative identity disorder. They're trying to cope with what has happened to them, and they have a super hard time doing it, and they end up experiencing more chaos in their life because they don't have the rock of Christ. So when you think about the fact of, do I have the right Christ? Do I not have the right Christ? Do I believe the truth about Jesus? Do I not believe the truth about Jesus? And then when I talk about a quality of life, those are the kinds of things that the gospel reaches. Is when all sorts of difficult things come into play, like what we've just mentioned, how does a person respond to those things? And without the rock of Christ, that person can only respond with more chaos. It's not the kind of quality of life that people can experience those things in a meaningful fashion. And I definitely don't wish any of that upon anybody. By any means, just to be able to experience the reality of the rock of Christ. But the fact of the matter remains is that this life will bring us circumstances that are very difficult to handle. I think we've mentioned this in the past, but people have said this phrase, and they mean well with it, so it's not something that we have to attack anybody for using or anything like that. But they mention that God does not give us more than we can handle. And that comes from the passage primarily in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says that God will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. And it's a misunderstanding of how Greek words fit context. Verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, flee idolatry. So what Paul is talking about there is temptation to sin. He's not talking about trials like what I've just expressed. And the fact is that biblically speaking, that has to be temptation to sin because there are biblical examples of people who were given more than they can handle. Hebrews 11 talks about somebody who, historically and traditionally speaking, we think is the prophet Isaiah that he's talking about. But the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 mentions somebody who is sawn in two. So I wonder if we could go up to, if it's Isaiah or whoever it was, if we could go up to that person and we could try to encourage them, as that saw slit through every single piece of human flesh and biology, and go up to that person and encourage that person in that moment and say, don't worry, dear brother, or even possibly dear sister, don't worry, God doesn't give us more than we can handle. As that person lost their life because of what God gave them, that was literally more than they can handle because it ended their life. Sometimes that might be true, that we might be in a situation that we can handle. But oftentimes we might be in a situation that we can't handle. And it might not be something that you expect. You might have kind of the delusions of grandeur, maybe you don't, especially those of you that have watched kids, about having kids and thinking that it is doves flying, rays of sunshine shooting down from the clouds on your home, and it never rains over your house when you have children. It's never dark. At night, you are this light on a hill, and when people look out upon the city, they see the houses that are brighter than the sun, and they say, that house has children, for sure. Now, the reality is, when you have children, whether they're biologically yours or that you've adopted them, it still is difficult. And you might run into situations that you absolutely experience something beyond your control with God's blessings. These children are blessings of God. All of those situations are intended to teach you how much you need to rely upon Christ. How much you need to know the truth. But with those things in mind, the last question to ask that emphasizes our main question is, what does your life look like? People probably won't come up to you and tell you that Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard. That's not a pretty standard argument against Christ today. It's not an argument that people could win. It was a bad argument when the Pharisees used it. It would be a bad argument today. But people probably have no idea who John the Baptist is. Or they probably have no idea how he lived. So they probably wouldn't come to you and say, hey, you're telling me a lot about Jesus. Let me tell you the truth about John the Baptist. Though some people might. Some scholars or some teachers at UNM might actually tell you what John the Baptist was like and be wrong. But the fact is that the Pharisees rejected Christ not because they believed the truth about Christ, but because they expected Jesus to believe something that he isn't, and they rejected him for something that he isn't. So when we say, what do you know to be true about Jesus? This is a huge question, and here are the implications of that question. Because number one, you could believe things that aren't true about Christ. When the Bible talks about that he who thinks he stands should take heed lest he falls, the person who is in the greatest danger is the person who thinks they know enough. Or it's the person who thinks that they are absolutely immune to any kind of negative doctrine or negative thing about Christ, believing something that isn't true about Jesus. And if I could go deep here for just a moment, how many wills does Jesus Christ have? Does he have one will? Does he have two wills? And I'm talking to like the will, the ability to make a choice, the ability to think, the ability to make a decision about something, to have preference for something. Like, do you have a will? You woke up and you chose Pop-Tarts instead of cereal because you're a genius and cereal's disgusting. It's a will. It's an act of what you want. That's an act of what you desire. Does Jesus have two of those or does he have one of those? Well, that question has huge implications for what you believe to be true about Jesus, because Jesus was both fully God and he was both fully man. So if he was fully God, does he have the will of God? If he was fully man, does he have a human will? The answer is yes, two wills. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that we have to dive into systematic theology and become incredible theologians, but I am saying there's probably something about Jesus you hadn't thought about. We could also talk about the fact that there was once a pope who believed that Jesus had one will. He was a heretic. It was deemed a heresy in church history, but be that as it may, we'll have to leave our Roman Catholic friends alone. Recognize, though, that I could believe things that aren't true about Christ. And I might not know that without trying to learn more about Christ. And if I don't spend the time learning about Christ, and if I think, as many Christians do, that because of my personal relationship with Jesus, my experience of Jesus is enough for me to know Jesus perfectly. Do I believe things that are true about Christ? Do I realize that I could believe things right now that aren't true about Christ? The danger of that question is that that actually puts you in the same group as the Pharisees. You might actually be rejecting Christ or be in danger of rejecting Christ in favor of your own version of Jesus. Do you believe in the Bible's Jesus, or do you believe in a Jesus who accommodates your life and your desires? This is what's problematic about a lot of different, what we call seeker-friendly presentations of Jesus. Is Jesus sort of become sort of a one-issue God? He got me out of alcoholism. Then I was baptized to show my affection for Jesus for being my accountability partner in drunkenness. He did this for me, he did that for me, and he's sort of just the one-issue Savior. Sometimes people kind of think that Jesus is that really good friend that you call up when you're bummed out, and he kind of gives you something encouraging. You're like, man, I feel a little bit better about my day. I'm good to go. Not to say that Jesus can't deal with all of these issues, but that he is not just Savior of some things. He is not just a minor encourager in all sorts of different situations, but he is the Savior and Lord of your life. You might not have understood that if I claim to believe in Jesus, that that also means that I serve him. We even saw that in our context of Luke. Why do you call me Lord? In the Sermon on the Mount, right? Why did you call me Lord if you don't do the things that I say? Did you know that believing in Jesus and confessing him and professing him as Lord means that you submit to his authority in your life and in all areas of your life? Might not have known that about Christ. Second thing is, do you know enough about Jesus in the first place? Kind of goes along with our previous question, but focuses more upon not just the fact that I might believe that there's something wrong about Jesus, but maybe I don't even know enough about Jesus to be wrong about Jesus. And there's a danger in both of these things, but especially within this point, that when you come face to face with teaching that is not true about Jesus, and you don't know enough about Jesus, how are you going to be able to withstand what is false and maintain what is true? Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed, not because of the seven reasons why it's okay to not be right," article, where the most destructive human things are people who are trying to be right. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And this is what God says, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." So think about a youth group who knows the truth of Christ. Think about a youth group who grows in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think about a youth group that isn't destroyed for lack of knowledge. Think about a youth group that isn't rejected from being priests. And in the New Testament, we are taught in the book of either 1 or 2 Peter that we are a kingdom of priests as believers in Jesus. So that same thing that is being true in Hosea 4:6 about being rejected from being a priest is still possible in the New Testament context. And the idea of being rejected by God is somebody who rejects the knowledge of God. So think about a youth group that knows the truth of Christ, that grows in the truth of Christ, and what that specifically refers to and what that means is sweat equity. That's the work that you do and the time that you spend in growing in the knowledge of Jesus. It's work that needs to be done outside of what we're even doing on Friday nights or on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights. It is the constant lifestyle of the genuine Christian to want to know more about Christ. Think about the fact that if you really believe that Jesus died to save you, that you really believe that he has restored you to a newness of life, and that he has saved you from sin and its ruin and its misery, and he has saved you from an eternity in hell, think about the fact that if Jesus did those things for you, why would we not be obsessed with learning more about who this person is? That youth group that knows the truth of Christ, that grows in the truth of Christ, that's the kind of youth group, that's the kind of church that we should want to be. And that's the kind of youth group and the kind of church that others would be wanting to attend. And think about the impact, even just from a small group, from a small church like Heritage. Think about the impact in the community that could be had by people who really know who Jesus is, who stand for the truth of who he is, who spread the truth of who he is, and how much that can change the culture in which we live. And things are messed up bad in our culture. The problem with many youth groups is that there might be an effort to want to know more about cultural life, want to be more like the culture around us, rather than wanting to know more about Christ and wanting to be like Jesus. And that comes at a cost, as our context has even taught us too, that if they hate us, it's because they hated Jesus first. If they reject us, the world, it's because we don't belong to them and we belong to Christ. Do you know truth about who Jesus is? I hope, my goal, my desire for you guys is that you would take that question and then some of the other questions that we've asked in the sermon, and that you would spend the time to really think about how you would answer it. Don't just be consumer Christians, but be Christians who are concerned about what they're hearing and who desire to go do something about it. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you so much that you were faithful to us to preserve these accounts of the life of your Son while he was here on the earth, that you have not left us without the knowledge of Jesus. We ask that you would grant us grace that we may be concerned about who Jesus is and how people responded to him, and concerned about how we respond. Grant us grace, that we may live according to your plan and desire for our lives. And I pray, Father God, that for anyone who is listening to this, whether presently here with us or, Lord, that you might use this sermon online, that others may listen to it as well, that they may hear the importance of the gospel, and that if they do not believe, that they would believe the truths of Jesus Christ and be saved. We praise you and we thank you. In your Son, Jesus.